Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
So we have been working through this book of Jonah. And Peter was here the last 2 weeks challenging us. I don't know, anyone else feel challenged, encouraged by what he was talking about, Pastor Kevin, before that? And we only have a couple weeks left of this before we move on into Christmas things. And so we want to make sure that we are making the very most of this series. And I am very, very excited to talk to you all today about chapter 3 of Jonah, which I've come to kind of fall in love with. I'm not going to lie. It's kind of a big thing. Okay, so here's my question to get your kind of brain ready to go here. Start thinking through things, okay? Is as you think about our world around us, okay, I don't know if you're a news person, if you're a social media person, if you're just like generally observant or you talk to a lot of people out in the world, here's my question to you. Why do things seem so bad when at the same time our life is so good? Why do things seem so bad when at the same time our life seems so good? You guys, are you with me on that question? Does that make sense to you? Does that ring true for you and your experience in this world? Does that ring true for you and your perspective? So far in this Jonah series, here's what we've talked about. We've talked a lot about having a heart check of compassion towards the world around us. We've used this language of heart check to really talk about how we in our spiritual and emotional lives are thinking about the world around us and how we want to interact with it. I picture this image of, I don't know, I think it was a TV show. I really should have talked to a doctor or had a doctor come up here and explain this to me, but I picture this thing, something where they like, maybe it was like Grey's Anatomy or House or something. They injected like iodine or something into the person's veins. Is this real? Is this a thing? And then they do like a scan of some sort and they find out if the stuff is like appropriately flowing through. Is that a real thing? And then like you can identify blockages, right? Is this true? Like it would have taken me 5 seconds to Google it and I didn't, so I'm just guessing here, right? But the idea here is, where are the blockages in our spiritual and emotional lives? Where are the things that are holding us up in terms of how God wants us to interact with the world around us? And the main message that I've gathered listening to Kevin and Peter talk over the last few weeks is that we have this blockage in our hearts when it comes to compassion and love. That God has free-flowing, open compassion to the world around us, to every person that he's created, but we, because of our sinfulness, because of our brokenness, we sometimes have a little blockage, even specifically towards specific groups or types of people. We can have a hard time having compassion towards them, okay? Well, today, as we talk about Jonah chapter 3, I want to move a little bit beyond that concept of compassion, okay? I'm going to make an assumption today that we've all worked through that and that we are in fact a little bit more compassionate, a little bit more loving towards the world around us, okay? And today I want to talk about a blockage that we tend to have in our hopefulness and how hopeful we are for the world around us, okay? So that's where we're going to go today as we talk about this, is the heart check. And so I'm going to ask you all to do a little activity for me. Would you please close your eyes? Nothing scary is coming. Please just close your eyes, okay? Boo! Just kidding. Okay? Just close your eyes. And think about this for me, okay? Think about this. In where you're at, your stage of life, your work, your home, your family, do you feel more hopeful or more hopeless about the world around you? Just ponder. Just think about that. Do you feel more hopeful or more hopeless about the world around you? You can open your eyes whenever you, actually, please do open your eyes. Please open them back up. Thank you. You might remember Peter talked a little bit. He was really vulnerable and shared with us that he, in his ministry to young adults specifically, has had this sense of hopelessness around where the church is going and where the Christian world is going and those types of things. And I would be lying to you if I didn't say I too have had those moments, that those thoughts have come through my mind of what is really the meaning of all this? Where is this going? It feels like we're going in the wrong direction, those types of things. But what I want you to see as we get into Jonah chapter 3 today is that there is a reason to have hope, okay? There is a reason to have hope. And I'm going to have us read through what I consider to be the greatest miracle in the whole book of Jonah today, okay? What I consider to be the greatest miracle in the whole book of Jonah. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this place, for this time that has been carved out and set aside for us to be present here with each other and present with you. And Lord, may we as your followers, may we as your church family come to see not just your word in a new light this morning, but to truly see our world in a new light as well. God, would you fill us with hope as we read this story? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Jonah chapter 3 is 10 verses. I want to start with the first 5 of them for us, okay? It says this: Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Okay? So let's set the scene a little bit. Let's put ourselves there. I'm a movie buff, okay? I enjoy escaping to the movies every once in a while. And this would be the point in the movie made about Jonah. I haven't seen a good one. I don't think there is a good one out there, but maybe there is. But this, if I was directing a movie about the story of Jonah, this is what it would look like, okay? Jonah would be in the whale, and there'd be this whole saga about Jonah in the belly of the fish or the whale or whatever, and then he would get spit up onto the beach, okay? And it would be this kind of moment, and the camera would show Jonah there on lying on the beach, sort of like face in the sand, and like whale slime stuff on him and whatever. And sorry, that's really graphic. I apologize. And then the camera would start panning. It would come close to Jonah, and then it would spin behind him, and the music would get really intense. And it would be really kind of like lots of like minor chords, and he'd be really loud. And then it would pan over, and Jonah would lift his face up, and right above Jonah would be this great city, Nineveh. Cue music, right? You with me? Yes, thank you, thank you. And Jonah would look up in Nineveh, and he would realize the real work is ahead of him. And then the voice of God would come, and I don't know how, I'm not gonna add tone to God's voice here. I'm just gonna say the voice of God came to Jonah, however it was that it came to Jonah, and God said, Arise, go, and call out the message that I have asked you to preach. Okay? So here's a few things I want you to note about this narrative, this story. First of all, I want you to see in verse 1 that God gives Jonah a second chance. God gives Jonah a second chance. Just like he gives us second chances in our lives, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. He gives him another opportunity after Jonah had already fled. God in his infinite grace gives second chances, not just for us to be reconciled to him. That's what we talk about the most in the Christian world. But also a second chance to be recommitted to his purposes. A second chance to be recommitted to the work that he is wanting us to do. Hold on to that thought, okay? Second thing I want you to notice is Jonah's obedience. In verse 2, God says to Jonah, Arise, go, call out. Those are the action verbs. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So what does Jonah do? What is Jonah's response? How does he handle this second chance? Verse 3, it says, So Jonah arose, he went, and then in verse 4, and he called out. God asked 3 things of Jonah, and Jonah obediently responded. He did those 3 things. Note the obedience and hang on to that. Okay? It's actually one of the rare instances in the story where Jonah becomes actually a positive role model for us. In verse 4, it says he goes in a day's journey into the city, and then he preaches this message. This is what we hear that Jonah said. He goes in the middle of the city. He says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's a very small, small sentence for such a big thing that is going to come from it. Okay? I do want to note a few things about this sentence that he preaches. 40 days, yet 40 days. What do we know about the number 40 when it comes to the Bible? What do we know about how God uses the number 40? We know that God uses that as the amount of time that God needs or uses oftentimes to bring out new life or transformation. 40, the number of days of flooding that took place while Noah was on the ark. 40, the number of years that Moses and the people wandered in the wilderness. 40, the number of days that Jesus spent fasting and praying in preparation for his ministry to begin. Jonah is given this message to preach of yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now the word overthrown also needs to be addressed. Overthrown could mean a lot of different things except for the fact that it is the exact same word, the exact same language used in Genesis chapter 19 when we learn about what God did to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the exact same language. What did God do in response to the city, the sin that was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah? What did he do? He overthrew them. He destroyed them. You can go read that for yourself. So we have this simple message. 40 days, this great city is going to be overthrown. And we're not given a lot of liberty. I did some reading on this because I wanted to try to understand. How much liberty can we take in our understanding of how this really played out? Was this just like one sentence of a big, long day full of sermons that Jonah was giving? Was this something that Jonah went and he repeated over and over and he started like, hey, you had 40 days, yeah, you had 40 days, right? It was like, look, we don't know. We're not given a lot of liberty. Earlier in the story, Jonah is talking with the sailors and they ask him some questions and he responds. And they have this dialogue about it. For some reason, that is carved out of chapter 3. So we are not given a lot of liberty to understand exactly what it is that he said, exactly how much he said. All we know is this simple word that was preached. Yet 40 days, the city of Nineveh shall be overthrown. And we know that it was extremely effective. Here's the second part of the chapter. Verse 5 again, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The message version of these verses 5 through 9 says it this way. When the message reached the king of Nineveh, he got up off his throne, threw down his royal robes, dressed up in burlap, and sat down in the dirt. Then he issued a public proclamation throughout Nineveh, authorized by him and his leaders. Not one drop of water, not one bite of food for man, woman, or animal, including your herds and flocks. Dress them all, both people and animals, in burlap, and send up a cry for help to God. Everyone must turn around, turn back from an evil life and the violent ways that stain their hands. Who knows? Maybe God will turn around and change his mind about us, quit being angry with us, and let us live. All because of a word preached by Jonah's obedience. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The people of Nineveh listened. They trusted God, and they proclaimed a citywide fast. They dressed in burlap to show their repentance. Everyone did it, rich and poor, famous and obscure, leaders and followers alike. And what does God do? He withdraws his punishment. He affirms their belief, and he lets them live. In my opinion, the greatest miracle in the story of Jonah. Here's why. I'm going to try to make a case here, okay? I'm going to try to make an argument for why this is not just the greatest miracle within the story of Jonah, which you realize is saying a lot when Jonah was in the belly of a big fish for 3 days, right? Saying a lot. I'm going to make a case for why this is not just what I believe is the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah, but actually I'm starting to think that maybe this should be up there on like the top 10 list of miracles in the Bible, right? Dun-na-na, dun-na-na. Anyone? Anyone? Sports Center? Okay. Thank you. Sports! Sports. Oh, he did a sports reference. Now I can relate to him. That's great. So here's the argument that we're going to make, okay? I'm going to show you why I think it's the greatest miracle in all of the Bible. And then I want you to see here where we're going to go with this, okay? So first of all, I want you to see that there are some pivotal similarities between Nineveh and our current culture today, okay? Some pivotal similarities. I also want to point out that there are some pivotal differences, namely that we have had Jesus on the scene for a couple thousand years. And as you reflect on this, and while you were reflecting earlier, if you decided that you feel ultimately hopeless or that you have a tendency to feel at times hopeless about our world around us, I want to help you see how the revival of Nineveh, this great miracle, can actually give us some real hope as we obediently fulfill God's calling in our lives, okay? So here's what I want to paint a picture for you all, okay? I learned this thing about there's the sociological belief out there that there are three types of cultures that take place. And any given geographical area can go through the stages of these three different types of cultures, all right? So let me explain those three cultures to you. The first would be referred to as a pre-creedal culture. A pre-creedal culture. This is a culture that is spiritual, but pagan, meaning they worship many types of gods, many different gods, a culture that has a very low moral code, has no religious order or definitive text or structure around their spirituality, a pre-creedal culture. Assyria, which is this great kingdom that we learned about. Here's a map for you if you are the type that likes to see parts of the world. The kingdom of the Assyrian Empire would be very clearly labeled a pre-creedal culture. And the capital city of the Assyrian Empire was Nineveh. So what do we know about this pre-creedal culture? We know that they had a high spirituality in the sense that they allowed a lot of gods to influence what was happening. But they had a very low moral code, meaning they allowed a lot of debauchery, a lot of sin, a lot of ugliness take place. That they would worship someone like, actually Nineveh was known for worshiping someone like the goddess Ishtar, who is the goddess of war and sexual love. That's who they worshiped. It was about power. It was about pain. It was about violence. It was about pleasure. We know that they were spiritually active, but extremely pagan. And we have reason to believe, pretty solid reason to believe, that Jonah actually was a person who actually went into a city that was actually called Nineveh, that actually existed on this place on the map. There's a modern-day city called Mosul, Iraq, where there's a historical site that is known as the Tomb of Jonah. And the Tomb of Jonah is the place where historically people believe Jonah was buried. On top of the Tomb of Jonah was built a Christian church for a number of years. Then it was an Islamic mosque for many, many, many years. Until only a few years ago when ISIS came into that city in Iraq and destroyed the Tomb of Jonah. This incredibly important historical site for the three major world religions. They went in and they destroyed it as they were on this tear to destroy culture, to destroy religion, as we know it. The amazing thing, there's a whole Smithsonian documentary you can go find on YouTube about this. The amazing thing is that by doing this, what they didn't realize is they were actually creating an opportunity. A couple of years later, after they had made this destruction, they moved out of that city. ISIS moved out of that city, and it actually gave archaeologists an opportunity to go in and discover things that they weren't allowed to discover before because it was an Islamic mosque. So because it had been destroyed, they were allowed to go into this historical site and go down into the depths, and they found a tunnel system. And they found a number of archaeological evidence that proved that there was an extremely pagan culture that existed in that time. The Smithsonian explains what these images are and why they matter and all those things. That this was a real location, that something really happened that somehow led it to become the site that it was known as, the Tomb of Jonah. And this archaeology confirms the paganism of the city. You can leave that up there while I read these verses from the book of Nahum. What sorrow awaits Nineveh, the city of murder and lies. She is crammed with wealth and is never without victims. Hear the cracks of whips, the rumble of wheels, horses' hooves pound and chariots clatter wildly. See the flashing swords and glittering spears of charioteers charge past. There are countless casualties, heaps of bodies. So many bodies that people stumble over them. All this because Nineveh, beautiful and faithless city of deadly charms, enticed the nations with her beauty. She taught them all her magic, enchanting people everywhere. This city of Nineveh was not just like kind of bad, as we think about some historical places. This was stuff that would make like the darkest alleys of Las Vegas blush. An appropriate word, kind of a strange word, but an appropriate word would be the word utopia. It was this utopia of pleasure and power. I picture Jonah as he spent that day's journey trying to get to the center of this great city, just flabbergasted by everything he saw. People love to be flabbergasted, don't they? Just like, oh, how could that be happening? And oh my, look, shield your eyes. Of all this terrible stuff that was happening. Things were so bad. But must have felt so good. So that's a pre-creedal culture for you. This is the city. Again, I'm making a case that this miracle that took place was one of the greatest that's ever taken place. Second to a pre-creedal culture would it logically be a creedal culture. A creedal culture is one that is monotheistic, typically one God, that is justice-based, meaning it does have a moral code and it does have a meaning and purpose for people's lives. Typically, they have a singular source of authority. In our case, that would be this text, this Bible that we have. Christianity, Islam, Judaism, these are the creedal cultures that have existed in our world that have a very straight line of how one is to live and act, how society is to be structured. And I think it's fascinating that on top of that city of Nineveh became this tomb that then became a Christian church, that then became an Islamic mosque, right? So that region turned into this creedal culture. It has a source of authority. In our Christian case, it's the Word of God. It has a source of meaning in our Christian case. That would be the mission of Jesus, the great commission that he gave us, advancing the gospel. I think it's fair here to think about 1950s America. You know, as families are going to church and they're having Sunday brunch and they're discussing and they're discovering and they have this common relation in the fact that they're all believers and they're all followers and they're all living this Christian lifestyle. It's a creedal culture. For that matter, I think you could even start to think about 1980s America, 1990s America in some ways, different parts of the country at least. Countries like Great Britain, Germany, Spain, these are places that all at one time were entirely, their entire society was defined as a creedal culture. The Church of England is ruling over, and you understand. They have a monotheistic view, high sense of authority, high sense of meaning. But those countries I just listed have moved on. Great Britain, moved on. Spain, moved on. Germany, moved on. United States of America, moving on. Into what is the third culture that this perspective defines, which is a post-creedal culture. A post-creedal culture. And the interesting thing about a post-creedal culture is not just that it tries to eliminate, just be different than what the creedal culture said, but a post-creedal culture actually redefines itself against what they saw in the creedal culture. They actually try to take what existed in the creedal culture and make it their own. So when you hear the word post-Christian, what you're hearing is a culture that has reacted against and deconstructed the creedal culture that used to exist. The high sense of authority, the high moral code that used to govern our land. And the new culture, the post-Christian culture, is actually reacting against that world. And what happens is we saw the benefits of wealth, saw the benefits of freedom, saw the benefits of education and good healthcare, all of which was built on a creedal culture, a creedal understanding of Christianity. We saw the benefits of that, but we have decided that we are too individual to be controlled by the God that was associated with it, the religion that was associated with it. We want to continue onward. This isn't my language. I took this from a podcast that I listened to. We want to continue onward with the project of Christianity, but without Christ himself. In other words, we want the kingdom, but without the king. We want all those good benefits, that freedom, wealth, power, and pleasure. We don't want so much the restriction that a king comes with. What's our source of authority these days? None. Right? There's laws, there's things you can't do or you'll go to jail or whatever, but go on the street, go into social media, ask what's the source, the singular source of authority that defines our society? In fact, the cultural moment that we are in right now today was all designed to get us away from any authority. It's all designed to get us away from any tradition, to get us away from any limitations on our freedom. It's sex, drugs, and rock and roll that has been supercharged by technological revolution and a corporate culture that will protect individual freedoms and autonomy at any cost. At any cost. What's our sense of meaning? I want to say none, but that's not really true. Our sense of meaning might more appropriately be described as fickle. What's the wave of what's the hot issue for today? What's the thing that if I want to be part of this culture, I want to be part of this society, what's the thing that I'm supposed to care about? What's the thing that I'm supposed to be posting about? What's the thing that I'm supposed to be mad about? It's a very, very fickle meaning. And I have to tell you, I don't know if this is news to you or not, but I feel strongly that it is my responsibility today to tell you that we are living in a post-Christian culture. We are living in a post-Christian culture. If you grew up in California or New York, you wouldn't be surprised by that news at all. As it happens, we've been a little sheltered from it over time. But we're seeing it happen, right, even here in Minnesota. I'm from North Dakota. It's even a little further behind, but it's happening there too. We are today living in a post-Christian culture. And now that doesn't mean everyone, of course. That doesn't mean nobody is a Christian. It doesn't mean we don't believe. You understand. What it means is that the defining markers of our society are no longer based on Christian faith. Or any faith, for that matter. It's why I believe things are so good and so bad. We are desperately, as a society, as a culture, struggling to find our utopia, as it were. We just want to do it without the king, right? Now, when I say we, I'm talking about our broader society. I'm referring to our culture, this Western culture that we're living in, this American ideal that we're experiencing right now around us, the things that news reports are telling us are happening, all those types of things. But in order to have a heart check today, we do need to sort of take out this subsect of the greater culture, which is the we that I believe exists in this church. I believe it exists in churches all over the place. I even believe it exists in some places where people don't want to go to church, but they still find it inside of them. This subsect of the greater culture, which is the we, those of us that still believe there is a king. Those of us that still adhere to the idea that there is a meaning and there is an authority that we can find in Jesus Christ. As a subsect of the greater culture, those of us that believe that Jesus Christ still is the Savior of this world. Now, here's where I need you to think back to Jonah standing at the center of Nineveh. If we were standing there in that day, watching Jonah, this isolated man, this Jewish man, Jewish prophet coming into a pagan society, looking at all the debauchery and sin happening around him, and we were supposed to believe that that man could say something that was going to turn the entire culture around, we would feel hopeless. We would feel, yeah, right. No way. Those people are too caught up. Those people are too lost. We would think that was a hopeless endeavor. As if some Jewish guy is going to stand up and say, yet 40 days, and they're all just going to turn and believe. But if you believe, like I do, that the story is true, that this really happened, that it really did take place, that's what God did, not by Jonah's words, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, then, my goodness, there's reason to have hope. There's reason to have hope. He did it for them. He did it. Even if you're not ready to say, I believe that happened exactly the way it was, even if you just need to say, I believe God could have done that. My understanding of who God is and what he wants is that he could have had the power to do this for an entire debaucherous city. Then you must. Then we ought to believe that he can still do it now. There is a reason to have hope. I remember being in India in 2019, and it's really the only like significant overseas travel that I've done. I was with a group of Christian pastors, and it was a very much a different type of pagan society, for a lot of different reasons. That's how it felt, at least when I was there, with idols and statues and temples all over the place. And we interacted with lots and lots of people from the broader Indian culture, which is 92% Hindu, something like that, and less than 1% Christian. And we also interacted with these Christian pastors in the country of India, these people who were leading the charge on going into villages and doing ministry and preaching the word of God, and these churches, these little village churches that were gathering around, sometimes secretly, to hear the word of God preached. And it was this like overwhelming experience for me, as being never before having been my religious minority in my entire life, trying to understand what it would be like to be a Christian in that culture, in that world. And I remember writing in my journal. I wrote in my journal as I was leaving that trip. I said, I just want to get it right here. I wrote in my journal, in a vast array of darkness, even a flicker of light shines brightly. That God was performing miracles through those Christian pastors and those Christian ministers. That he was performing miracles in the lives of those believers who came to understand the gospel for what it is. That even in a vast array of darkness, even a flicker of light shines brightly. So here's our mission. Those of us that believe in Jesus still have a king sitting on the throne of our lives. Here's our mission as I see it. Hopeful obedience. Hopeful obedience. as you look at how the church has reacted to the culture, which was once a creedal Christian culture, you'll understand, as many of us will be happy to sit and talk with you about, that the church growth movement that came in the 80s and 90s, that has come and gone. It has come and gone. And you'll come to understand that relevance, as the church has fought so hard to be relevant in the world, has come and gone. Not that it's bad necessarily to be relevant, but we're going to get swallowed up if that's all we focus on. One expert on post-Christianity said, "Great movements begin with white hot faith." Great movements begin with white hot faith. Our mission in this world is entirely dependent on the temperature of our relationship with God. And there's no secret to this. Follow Jesus, grow in spiritual practices, forge real community around you. And the end result of this will be, number one, deeper obedience on the Holy Spirit's promptings in our everyday lives. Number two, more people in our schools and in our workplaces who are molded more by Christ than by the culture. Number three, bolder courage in our willingness to speak up and live out our faith. Number four, a greater radiance, eminence, light of Christ the King being infused into the world around us. If you're one for quips or needing something to make sure you remember for the week, it would be this. Bring the King. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, whoever you're talking to, bring the King with you. The world wants the kingdom without the King, but we know that there is no such thing as that. So your obedience may look like words. God's calling for you to speak out your story or a message of truth or a message of grace and maybe actions of hospitality, of kindness, of selfless love. Maybe starting a Bible study over the lunch hour at work. Maybe reaching out to a long-lost connection that you know you still have some influence in. You may be falling on your knees in prayer for this world. With a white-hot faith, God will lead. God will dictate. God will direct. God will call out of us the action words in our lives that he needs from us. If God can do it for the Ninevites, he can do it for us. Even now, there is reason to have hope. And if you've fallen short so far, consider this your second chance. By God's grace, today is a new day. I invite you to please stand. I'm going to invite you to read these words with me from 2 Thessalonians. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal comfort and a wonderful hope, comfort you and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say." Holy Spirit, would you fill us? Fill us with the hope of Jesus Christ. Because it does no good for us to walk out into this world and judge and condemn and brush aside and ignore because we just don't think there's any hope. Would you check our hearts, God? Would you open up those blockages, even in the darkest situations, even in the hardest relationships, even in the most lost of people? Would you fill us with the hope and the belief that you can, God, that you will and you can and you do, and we see it time and again and we don't know how and it's mysterious and it's confusing, but you can, God. Would you fill these people with a hopeful obedience towards the world around them today? And most of all, Jesus, we thank you for sitting so squarely and firmly on the throne of our lives. We worship you in your truth. We worship you in your love. We worship you in your goodness today. Thank you, God. Amen.